That song is probably close to 30 years old. I know that because it's one of my favorite songs, because it helped me through a really tough time in my life. When I was first saved, I was young, strong, cocky, stupid. And I had the idea that you're pretty much invincible. Any problems that come along, you can just handle it. But I was about 15 years maybe into my ministry here at the church, working under Brother Don. And all of a sudden, I found myself going through a downtime. I guess if I were going to use a word, it would be like I had gone into a funk, a depression. And I'm thinking, what's the matter with me? You're supposed to be tough. And it went on for like 3 months. I didn't really want to pray. I was thinking, I don't know what's going on here. And it was then that God taught me compassion on people that have gone through that. And for about 3 months, I found myself just kind of camping out in the Psalms. But I would say almost on a daily basis, I listened to that song that you just heard. The anchor holds. And I'm telling you, that song speaks truth. And every time I hear that song, it blesses my heart again because of what happened 25 years ago. Now, I've not gone into one of those depressions since then. That's not to say it won't happen in 2 weeks, but I'm telling you, the anchor holds. I tell young people when they go off to college, I don't care what you hear in a classroom, I don't care what criticism people make about the Bible stands, the Bible is true, and there's always an answer. And so the anchor holds. And so if you're watching today or if you're sitting here and you're maybe going through this and nobody knows it, the anchor holds. Well, with that little introduction there, let me give you my real introduction. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Today we're going to talk about a man named Asa. Asa is the third king in the land of Judah. Now you remember, after Solomon died, you had Israel that split in half. It's called the divided kingdom. In the north, you have what is called Israel. They kept the name of Israel, and it had to do with the 10 tribes that lived up north. But there were two tribes that lived in the south. That was Judah, which was the large tribe, and then the baby brother, which was Benjamin, which was smaller. And sometimes when you read about Judah, it's including Benjamin, but in the south you had two tribes, and in the north you had 10. Asa is the third king of this southern group. He's the third king of Judah. He is the grandson of a man named Rehoboam, and his father's named Abijah. And so here he is, his name is Asa, and he ends up ruling for, I think it's 41 years. And we're going to go through his complete biography this morning. You go, wait a minute, how long are we going to be here? Well, there's only 3 chapters. And you know that I can go through 3 chapters in months. All right? So we're not gonna be here long today. The last 2 or 3 weeks, I've gone a little longer than I normally plan to preach. But God willing, I won't get on a roll today and forget about the time. But I do want us to think about Asa. The people were not always with him. When God began to work in this man's life, the people finally came along, but they were not with him initially. he is a good king. He starts off well. And can I tell you that it's important that not that we just start well, but that we finish well. I would not really want to start and serve the Lord if I was not going to finish well. I believe that he is an example of somebody that has a good heart, but late in life, he gets his eyes off the Lord. I was talking with a friend of mine, I think it was this past Monday, he came by and we were talking a little bit about some of the classes that we're about to start teaching at BIA. And he and I were talking about a dangerous time in the lives of our families. And he was telling me, you know, what he was thinking about, because he has some people that have begun to kind of drop by the wayside. And I called his name and I said, I really believe that when a family graduates their kids, whenever the kids go off to college, you have the danger of what they're hearing in a classroom nowadays. The radicals of the 60s are running the colleges in the 2020s. And that radical philosophy is filtering down through the high schools, and ultimately you'll get into middle school and even an elementary school. But I told him, I said, the danger for the graduates is great, but it's also a dangerous time for the mothers and fathers. And he said, well, why do you think that? And I said, well, because what I've seen from my own experience, that once those kids get out of school, it's almost as though the parents take a deep breath and go, I don't have to be as committed now because I've raised my kids. And that is a danger, because I can look at families in our church, and when their kids got out of high school, all of a sudden, they don't come to church anymore. And you say, well, why aren't you in church? Well, you know, we've just got other things to do. But yet, when their kids were in the youth department, they were as faithful as they could be. Why? Because they wanted to try to lead the kids right. And I'm thinking, a high school diploma changes that? But I can name several families that has happened with. And what happened? Are they good people? I think they're probably good people. But they act like King Asa. And we're going to look at this man's biography. And I want us to end well. And today, I guess that is my major challenge to you. Let's just don't live for the Lord right now. Let's make that commitment that we're going to serve the Lord until the day we take our last breath. Amen. Let's make sure that we don't just go, well, I've put my 4 decades in. You know, I've put my time in, and now I'm just going to coast into the kingdom. There's no place for coasting in God's work. The only time that we get to stop is when we cease to live. Now, God's work is not dependent upon this preacher. Neither is God's work dependent upon you. But you have the wonderful privilege, just as I do, to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want us to be a church that says from this day forward, my focus will not leave the Lord. So I want us to look at our text verse. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. It didn't say that he was perfect, but in his heart he wanted to be perfect. He wanted to be totally committed. He wanted to be complete in following the Lord. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. That's the title of the message. Henceforth you shall have wars. Now, I want to give you three things today. The first thing I want you to see, you see in chapter 14, which is the first chapter in the biography of Asa. Abijah dies in verse 1. And then I want you to notice that in the second verse, well, in the latter part of the first verse, it says, in his days the land was quiet 10 years. Verse 2 is a key verse. And what does it say? Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Can I tell you that's a fantastic testimony? Because you see, we're not trying to please men, we're trying to please God. And so, when the Lord looks at him, and if you were to go back to our text, it talks about the eyes of the Lord going to and fro. Here he is looking, he's looking at this young man that has now assumed the kingship over Judah. And he looks at his heart and he sees that he's got a perfect heart, a heart that really is committed to the Lord. And so the statement is made by the chronicler. He says, he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And so he did right. Can I tell you that that is the goal that we ought to have? The great Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say this, do right. If the stars fall, do right. And you and I ought to just simply say, let's do the right thing. What is the right thing? To do what is good in the eyes of the Lord. To do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And Asa has done that. And so, what was the result of him doing right? Well, look with me at the latter part of verse 1. I read it a second ago. It says, in his days, the land was, what's the next word? Quiet. And it was 10 years. So from the time he assumed being king, a whole decade, the land was quiet. That meant that there was no foreign nations that were coming against them. There was no internal strife within the southern kingdom. It was a quiet time. Look with me at verse number 5. Look at the latter part. It says, and the kingdom was what? Quiet before him. Look with me at verse 6. He built fence cities. That means he put big walls up, all right? In Judah. And what's the next phrase? For the land had, what's that word? Rest. All right? Look with me at the latter part of verse 6. No war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Look with me at the latter part of verse 7. It says, we have sought him and he hath given us rest on every side. If we do right, there is a peace that we have in our walk with God. You don't get anxious about a whole lot of things. You don't get frustrated with a lot of things when God bestows his peace upon you. First of all, God bestows his peace upon us when we are lost. Because of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. So we have peace when it comes to being saved. If we bow our heads and we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, which is the most important thing that anybody can ever do, we have peace with the Lord. No longer are we an enemy of God. But it goes farther than that. When we are saved, when we are submitted to God, when we're trying to do good and we're trying to do right, and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is paramount in our lives, what's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Peace. You have a peace that comes from doing right. And so Asa did right. And because of that, for the first 10 years of his reigning, no problems from outside, not very big problems from the inside. But there comes a time when there's some testing. And that brings me to the second chapter and part of the first chapter we looked at. After 10 years, something happened. There was a period of testing. And when you get saved, there's going to be a time when you think that nothing troublesome is ever going to happen to you again. I mean, you're just going to always be in living in a euphoric stage. I mean, your citizenship is in utopia. You think that it's just great. But then all of a sudden, reality hits. And you begin to think, where did all of that euphoria go to? Where did all of that, thinking that I was never going to have any problems go to? Now, it didn't take me 10 years to get there, but in his reign, it took 10 years for this to happen. And what took place? Well, look with me back at 14 and look at verse number 9. There came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. And they, where did they come to? They came to Marsha. So you've got 1,000,000-man army. 1,000,000 is 1,000,000. You've got 300 chariots. Now, what did a chariot represent at this time in history? It was probably the most powerful weapon in the arsenal. I mean, if we were to look at, in a comparison today, what would we look at? We would look at maybe drones that are operated remote controlling. If we would go back a little bit, we would look at maybe some of the tanks in wars, or we would look at some of the battleships that would sail the seas. And I mean, you've got all of these things that people would go, wow, that is just huge. I don't know why, but I love watching World War II stuff. I like it watching YouTube videos about the Bismarck being sunk. I like that. I like it whenever I see the Allies and how that they have a great victory over the Nazis. I like that. All right. And all of those weapons were powerful for our day. But in this day, an iron chariot was top dog. And you've got 1,000,000 foot soldiers, and then you've got 300 chariots. And what are they doing? They're coming against Judah from the south, which is where Ethiopia is at. And what do you find him doing? You find him seeking the Lord. When we have trouble that comes, the first thing, not the last thing, the first thing that we ought to be doing is seeking God. We don't wait until we think, well, I got nothing else to do. I guess I better pray about it. Oh, no. We seek the Lord early and we seek the Lord often. And so, what does God do? After Asa cries unto the Lord, all of a sudden, the Lord, according to the chronicler, we don't know who wrote it, but according to the chronicler, the Lord gave a great victory. In other words, he gave God the glory, rightly so. If you look at the numbers, just the sheer numbers, Asa from the tribe of Judah had 300,000 men. From the tribe of Benjamin, there was 280,000 men. So you got 580,000 foot soldiers against 1,000,000 foot soldiers plus 300 chariots. But somehow God gave the victory when it was not quite 2-1, but it was close in strength. And so God just brought that victory. Well, when you look at chapter 15, what do you see? You see that that old Asa, he begins to to plan. Look at verse 2, the latter part. The Lord is with you. Now, you've got a prophet that's telling him this, all right? You've got the Spirit of God coming up on a prophet named Azariah. And he says this, that hear you me, Asa, all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. That's important. In other words, you make sure whose side you're on. Now, God wants to be on your side, but you're the one that needs to make sure that that relationship is there. God's not the one that moved, all right? I heard a funny story, and it had to do with a man and his wife, and they had been married for about 30 years. And they were riding along one day, and he was driving, and she was sitting over here. And she said, "Honey, I just don't understand it. When we first got married, I was sitting next to you, and you would be driving one hand, and you'd have your arm around me, and we'd just go riding down the road." And she said, I just don't understand why that doesn't happen anymore. And he looked over at her and said, "I ain't the one that moved." Sometimes you and I are the ones that move when God hadn't gone anywhere. In other words, we turn our backs on the Lord. He hadn't turned his back on us. And so Asa, he was seeking the Lord, and the old prophet of God said, if you be with him, he'll be with you. And I believe that's a promise that we have today, folks, that if we will walk with the Lord, he'll walk with us. I think that we could be like old Enoch. The Bible says about Enoch that he walked with God every day. And then one day they had been walking together for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden the Lord just says, "Enoch, just come on home, son." And he never died. He just took him straight to heaven. That's a picture of the rapture, by the way. And you and I can walk with God. And if you be with him, he'll be with you. And so you have the prophet preaching to him. Now, why were the people in the north wanting to migrate south? Well, the reason is this. You have the tribes in the north, and they are very, very pagan. Very pagan. As a matter of fact, I don't think you can find one king that was a northern king that a lot has been said that's good. There's only a handful of those in the south, but none in the north. But there have been some people in the north, particularly of like the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi. Those three tribes, they weren't too far from Judah. And the word began to get out. God's with Asa. Judah is being blessed. And so they're having a tough time up north. So what do they do? They go, "Let's just kind of ease down a little bit." And so you find them heading south because they hear of the blessings of God. When God begins to bless our lives, there'll be opportunities to share our faith. I really believe that the times in which we live, I believe that God is going to give us opportunities to share Christ just because of what we are experiencing at this moment. This past Friday, I put in my Friday blast on my pastor's blog. I said, "Who's the greatest evangelist?" And I hope that all of you that receive the emails from the church, I hope that you read these and that you enjoy them. And I said, perhaps it's not a person. Perhaps it is a thing. What's the greatest evangelist? Possibly pain. Possibly suffering. Why? Because those things drive us to God. When we are hurting, we're wanting help, and we're driven to the Lord. And so perhaps the greatest evangelist is not a Billy Graham. Perhaps the greatest evangelist is not even the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the greatest evangelist is the suffering that steps into our lives to drive us to the throne of God. And so, you and I will have an opportunity in these days in which we live. And if we handle it, if we live like King Asa did early, we do right, we do good, opportunities will come our way. Now, what does he do? Well, he begins a reformation. He begins to clean up the place. If you look with me at verse number 8, it'll show some things. It says, Asa heard the words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet. He took courage and he put away the abominable or the evil idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. And he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. That porch of the Lord is the temple. And so what did he do? He began reformation. And can I tell you that for the child of God, there's times when we need to reform our ways of thinking and reform our ways of living. Now, let me make a distinction here. Maybe for those that are maybe watching or maybe somebody hasn't been saved a long time. Reformation is not the same thing as regeneration. Regeneration means that you are born again. You are saved. You've gone from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ. You've gone from being blind to now you have vision to see. You have been born again. And that is an instantaneous thing that happens. But reformation is when you begin to make some changes in your lifestyle. And we see that this reformation was taking place. He took the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin. He went and he made sure that the groves, where you would have pagans that would go out into the woods and they would perform all types of probably drug-induced ceremonies. And you would have all of this. As a matter of fact, to show you how serious he was with the reform and the planning and the way that he patterned his behavior, look with me at verse 16 of chapter 15. It says, also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king. Now you think about this a moment. This is Asa's mama, right? A few weeks ago, my mom was with us. And she said, one day she said, I'm ready to go home. And I said, okay. So I drove her home that afternoon. But here you've got the queen mother, Maacah. And what is her lifestyle like? Well, she's got a grove of trees and she's pagan. Now, here she is. She is a godless woman and yet she's got a godly son. And can I tell you that's a beautiful thing? I've heard preachers preach and they talk about how that their mom and dad did not know God. But yet somehow the grace of God reached down into their lives. Maybe it was through a friend at school, or maybe it was maybe through a bus captain or somebody, and they just brought them in and they got saved. And the influence of an unsaved parent kind of just went away. Why? Because they received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what do you have? You've got this mother. She has been, basically, from the time that she birthed this boy, when the father Abijah, who was not much of a king either, you've got them showing this boy how they live. But yet when he understood right, it says that his mother, he removed her from being queen. In other words, he took her crown away. He took her privileges away. If you're going to act like a heathen, I'm not going to bless you, Mama. And so that takes courage. You know, nobody wants to stand against their mama. But yet, that's what you find Asa doing. And why? Because she had made an idol in a grove. And what did he do? He cut down her idol. He didn't just cut it down. He stamped it. In other words, he beat it into little pieces. And not only that, he burned it with fire. In other words, he wanted her to understand this isn't cutting it anymore. And so that is his life. It says the high places were not taken out of Israel. In other words, the people were not following him immediately, but ultimately they did, and they made a covenant with God. You see that in our passages as well. And so it says there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So what happened? The first 10 years, peace. The Ethiopians come against him. God defeats them. He begins to do all of these reforms, and now for 20 years, there's still peace. But then you come to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, he loses focus. Look with me at verse 1 and 2. In the 6th and 30th year, year 36, 35 years, everything's great. But in that 36th year, it says, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah. And he built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now that's kind of an innocuous statement in some ways. But what has happened is this. You've got these people from Ephraim, you've got these folks from Levi, and these folks from Simeon, and they're just kind of going south. And what are they doing? They're going over to Jerusalem about three times a year, and they're worshiping at Jerusalem because that's what they were commanded to do. Now, the northern kingdom, they had set up their own capital city. I think it's Mount Gerizim. You remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That's where she worshiped. But what you've got is, you've got these people and they're going, nah, I mean, we were told to go to Jerusalem. So they go. But the king of Israel, the king of the north, he goes, I got to keep these people in my territory. And so when it says that he came up against Judah, it doesn't necessarily mean that he came up against him to fight. It simply means that he begins to fortify cities that are on the border. And he begins to build one called Ramah. And what is Ramah? You can follow Ramah all the way back to the time of Samuel. When I preached through Samuel three and a half years ago. I think it was like 75 messages that it took us to get through the book of 1 Samuel. When you have Ramah and you have Samuel, there was a Bible college that was there. And he was a circuit rider and he would go around. Well, Ramah was a strategic place and it's still strategic during the time of Asa. And so you've got his enemy, Baasha, the king of the north, and he is fortifying Ramah. And that way he can stop people from going into the south and he can stop the south from coming back in. I guess it would be similar to the old Berlin Wall. You know, and you've got back in, I think, around 88, 89, you've got President Reagan telling Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. All right? Well, you've got this city that is built and it's because he's trying to keep people in. I mentioned not long ago, this is the country where we have to build walls to keep people out Other people build walls to keep their people in, all right? And so he has this conflict that comes up against him. It's not a million man army. It's not even close to a million man army. They don't have 300 chariots like the Ethiopians did decades earlier. It's just simply a man that's fortifying a specific city, Ramah. And so, what happens? Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasuries of the house of the Lord. In other words, God had prosperously blessed Judah. They had money, they had grain, they had all types of material things that God had just heaped upon them. Why? Because Asa had a good heart and he was perfect in his heart before the Lord. But now here he is, the 36th year of his reign. He doesn't seek the Lord when he looks at the king of the north who's building Ramah. He doesn't look and say, "Dear God, would you please help me with this?" like he did with the Ethiopians. No, he begins to improvise. He begins to think, "Well, you know, I think I can do this. I mean, we've got an alliance with the Syrians. What I'll do is I'll just pay the Assyrians, let them attack the north." And so that's what he does. In this chapter, you do not find him seeking God. Chapter 14, he seeks the Lord. Chapter 15, he seeks the Lord. But in chapter 16, he begins to rely on his own devices. And no matter how brilliant you are, you may have an IQ that is in the three-digit territory, right? It does not matter how smart you are, God's smarter. And we ought to seek the Lord and His wisdom instead of our wisdom. And so, he doesn't do that. And so, because of that, there's a punishment. There's pain that's going to be involved in the last 5 years of this man's life. He lost focus in his life. How did it end? It ended badly. It ended badly. Now I want you to look with me at our text verse again. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." That verse divides three ways. The first part of it talks about the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those that are right with him. So in other words, God's looking at you, God's looking at me, and while he's looking at us, he's specifically looking at the hearts that we have. Do we have a heart for the things of God, or do we have a heart for the things of the world? Do we have the heart for the work of God, or do we have a heart for anything and everything that we want, regardless of what God wants? God looks upon the heart. And can I tell you that no matter how brilliant we are, and no matter how popular we are, and no matter how handsome or beautiful we are, God looks at the heart. And you and I need to realize that he is looking for people that are right with him, that have a good heart. It's more important for us to have a good heart than it is to have strong legs. It's more important to have a good heart than it is to have great eyesight. We ought to have a good heart. But then the second division in this verse, "thou hast done foolishly." Can you imagine that? This man started as a young man. 10 years, rest, quiet in the land. When there is a pressure that comes, whenever there is an invading army that is headed his way, he cries out to God, and God just takes care of it for him. Another 2 decades pass. And then there's another problem that comes. Not as big a problem. He's not going to be worried about having an invading army. It's just the guy that's irritating him by building a city called Ramah. And he doesn't want that to happen. And so he devises a plan. I don't need God for this. Yeah, I might have needed him with the Ethiopians, but I don't need him with the people in Israel. Why? Because I've got an alliance with the world. And that's exactly what you have. The Syrians were pagans. They did not follow Jehovah. But yet, what does he do? Let's get that gold, let's get that silver out of the temple. And let's just take it up to Ben-Hadad. And by the way, Ben-Hadad, the word Ben, the prefix there means son of, all right? When you see that in Middle Eastern writings, it'll talk about Ben so-and-so, Ben-Amin, those types, it means son of, all right? It's kind of like in the New Testament when you see like Simon Bar-Jonah, the prefix bar means son of, right? So it's Simon, son of Jonah. So you've got Ben-Hadad, and what is he doing? He's saying, we'll just pay him off and let him go, and he'll fight against Israel. And that's what he does. And from an outsider looking in, you would think, that's a pretty good plan. I mean, Syria attacked from the north. They came out of the Golan Heights. They come down, and all of a sudden, you've got Baasha, and what is he doing? He's going, whoa, I'm being attacked. I got to go. And so he leaves Ramah, and he heads back north to fight against the Syrians. You've got Asa, he takes the men of Judah, they go out and they begin to dismantle all the things that are being built at Ramah. He takes it back and he begins to build a couple of cities in the south. And then the old prophet of God walks in. Look with me at verse 9 again. We've read this verse twice, but who's saying it? Well, the person that's saying it is Hanani. He is the prophet. Does Asa listen to the prophet? Look at verse 10. Asa was wroth with the seer, put him in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. Can I tell you that we've got to be careful who we get mad at? Somebody may be a messenger of the Lord giving you something that you don't want to hear, but you might need to hear it. Everybody that says something harsh does not mean it bad. Sometimes we just need to be shocked, all right? Sometimes we need somebody to just tell us the brutal truth. And I learned this early on, that when somebody says something, the first thing is not to strike back. The first thing is to go look in the mirror and see, is this true? Because if the criticism is just, then I need to do some changing. And so, you don't have Asa doing that. For the first 35 years, you see him doing right. But now, no more. He takes the man of God and puts him in jail. He don't like his message. And when you're the king, you can do all kind of stuff. But don't forget, there's some things that'll happen. Let me give you some takeaways and we'll be done. I've already mentioned this. God's looking for a person with a perfect heart. Don't act like a fool. That was the second part of the verse. But the last part was a promise of chastisement. If you look at the latter part of verse 9, henceforth thou shalt have wars. What does that mean? That simply means you're going to have trouble the rest of your life. And so for the next 5 years, there were threats. Now the Bible does not tell us about the wars that he had to fight. It does tell us about his son, Jehoshaphat, And it talks about some of the other kings that came along that were of his lineage. And they had to fight. And so perhaps that was the prophecy, is that your lineage is going to have to fight because of your decisions. But that wasn't the only pain that he had. Look with me at verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, he was diseased in his feet. So 3 years after he put the man of God in prison, God gave him a disease in both of his feet, and it was exceeding great. Now, nobody knows for sure what the disease was, but the best guess is probably gout. That was a very common occurrence in those times because of the diets that they would eat. And can I tell you, it does not matter who you are, God can get your attention. Can you imagine? Here he is, he's got, I guess to use a South Georgia word, he's got bukoodles of money. All right? He can hire all the doctors. He can do this. And we know that because he sought not the Lord. He went to the physicians. And you can go to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor, but unless the Lord does the healing, it's of none effect. When we have people go to the hospital, I thank God for the doctors and the nurses that take care of our people. But I don't say, well, I thank God that, you know, that doctor healed so-and-so. He is simply a tool in the great physician's hand. Now, there are some tools that are better than others, all right? I thank God for the doctors that worked on my wife. But ultimately, we give praise to God, and we believe to this moment that it was the prayers of the saints that raised her up. We think that she had people praying for her, and they said, Lord, raise her up. Please do that, if it be your will. And we prayed for the will of God, and God answered those prayers. But you don't find it answered here in Asa's place. But can I tell you something? He didn't finish good. But if you look at his whole life, I want you to notice the grace that God shares through the words of the chronicler. I want you to look with me at verse 13 and 14, and we'll be done. Asa slept with his fathers, and he died in the 140th year of his reign. Year 41 is when he passed. And they buried him in his own sepulchers, which he had made for himself in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecaries. They made a very great burning for him. The great burning there, let me just say this, is not cremation. It has the idea that when he was being prepared for his burial, they were burning a lot of incense. That's what that means there. The apothecaries, the artistry that they did, it had the idea of a perfume maker, right? As a matter of fact, over in Mountain Park, there used to be a drugstore, and it was called an apothecary, right? And so it says he slept with his fathers. But when you look at old Asa, it says that he had a perfect heart. You say, I just don't understand that, preacher. Well, I can tell you this. I have a hard time understanding how David had a heart that was after the Lord. But yet the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. When you look at the life of David, he pulled more shenanigans than Asa. When you look at him, I'm just thinking, everybody's got hope. All right? I mean, everybody's got hope. Asa, almost his whole life, was great. But he did not finish good. Now, at the end, he still got his props. I mean, people still looked at him and said, you know, he was a good king Asa. But they don't want to focus, whenever they say that, on those last 5 years. Let's live for the Lord. Let's just serve the Lord. Let's walk with the Lord. Let's have good hearts. Let's be complete in the way that we want to follow Him. Asa, the majority was great. I want to finish stronger than he did. I pray that I'll finish stronger than he did. The dangers can be great, though. When you get old and you get to thinking, well, I don't have the energy I used to have. You get to thinking, well, you know, I don't feel as good as I used to feel. You know, I got problems that I haven't always had. You always got to be thinking, all right, the Lord has allowed this, but I'm going to serve Him until I take my last breath. That's got to be the thinking. Well, let's stand together. Thank you for being here today. We'll have the musicians.